Good morning, everyone. There's a poem that probably a lot of us are somewhat familiar with. It's called To a Mouse. It was written by Robert Burns, and he wrote this poem in response to, he was plowing a field and he turned up a little field mouse's house, and he wrote this poem that was kind of, you know, an apology and some thoughts about this mouse who lost its house and was scared and wouldn't know what's going on. And we have a very common saying that comes from this poem. Towards the end of the poem, he has two lines that go like this: "The best laid schemes of mice and men gang off to glee." And a lot of times that's kind of paraphrased as "the best laid plans of mice and men oft go awry." Robert Burns was Scottish, so he used a lot of Scottish phrases in his poem, like "gang off to glee." But the basic idea is that, you know, this mouse made a plan, built his little house there, and thought it was a great spot out in this field, and then all of a sudden, this unknowing farmer comes and turns it up and ruins the mouse's plan there. And that's how life goes a lot of times for a lot of us. I know I've told a few travel stories, and I have another travel story from this week. I was out in San Francisco and trying to fly home, and I flew out of Austin and then was flying back into Austin, and the plane that was going to fly back to Austin was coming from Long Beach to San Francisco and then going from San Francisco to Austin. And the flight out of Long Beach was delayed about 3 hours, so we were stuck in San Francisco for a long time waiting for the plane to get there. And then once the plane got there, they told us that there were delays in Austin because they'd been having a tornado watch and thunderstorms. So that was delaying all of the flights. And we flew, landed in Austin a little after midnight, and, you know, we landed, taxied off the runway, and then just sat there. And we had to wait for a while for the gate, and it turned out that the tornado watch had just cleared, and so they were landing a lot of planes at once. I think there were 12 or 13 or 14 planes that all came in right about that same time. So the ground crews were busy, and they don't, you know, at midnight, 1 a.m., they don't have a full staff at the airport, and so everybody was waiting on ground crews and gate agents and baggage handlers, and you have a couple thousand people all come in at once in the middle of the night. It was a huge crowd and lots of traffic outside. People were waiting to pick passengers up. And I had driven, so I, you know, went and got my car from the parking lot and got in my car and was driving out of the parking lot and had a warning indicator that my rear driver's side tire was flat too. So that was one of those best laid plans that went awry and delayed me many, many hours. Had to air up the tire, seemed fine after that, and got out of there eventually. But how often does that happen, where we make plans, and sometimes small plans or big plans, and they don't turn out the way we expected? When that happens, how do we react? How do we react in those times, and what does it do to our attitude and our outlook? And I guess one question is, what is the right attitude even to have in those situations? We can look at a couple of scriptures to answer that question, what kind of attitude we should have. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And in verse 9, Jesus is teaching them the pattern or the outline for prayer. Matthew 6:9 says, "After this manner therefore pray you: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And so, you know, there are a lot of parts of this pattern, this outline for prayer. But one of the things is that it says, "your will be done." And that's just a basic attitude that we should have. When we make plans, a lot of times those plans are our will. Sometimes that works out, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes we're making them with good intentions, sometimes we're not. But overall, what we're supposed to be praying for and hoping for and working for and expecting is God's will. Let's go over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 1. People will often go, well, you know, why aren't things going my way? Why are all of these problems happening? James 4 verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts, or your pleasures, or your wants. People are often trying to make plans that align with what they want and what their lusts are and their desires, instead of thinking about what they should be asking for and what God's will is. And for us, our will should be aligning more and more with God's will. That's what should happen as we grow and as we change, as we get more of the Holy Spirit, as we gain more understanding. What we want will line up more and more with what God wants, and it'll be the same. And sometimes we might slip back a little bit and have a slip up here and there, but in general, the direction will be that what we want will be getting closer and closer to being the same thing as what God wants. And the wills will align, so to speak. And really, that's at the root of having the right attitude, accepting what God's will is, growing and aligning what we want with that. And then God's plans always work out, and so then it will work out for us as well. But you know, even when we aren't asking amiss, as James says in verse 3, even when we are asking for right things, it doesn't always work out. Sometimes we want something that's good. We want something that is in line with what God says and what God's will is. But he has a different plan than what our plan is, maybe in terms of timing or how things are going to work out. You know, maybe we want more growth in the church, or we want to have children, or we want to have a mate, or we want to have promotion or a raise at our job, or healing from sickness. There are all sorts of things that we can want and that we can ask for that are right and in line with what God says we should want and we should have. But, you know, we don't always have those things happen in the way that we want or when we want. And so even then, you know, we have to stay in that right attitude. We have to accept what God's will is at that time and his plan. What I wanted to talk about today are some things that we can do to help us stay in the right attitude. When our plans gang after glee, when they go awry, when they don't work out the way that we hoped, there are things that we can think about and consider to help us stay in the right attitude. So I want to talk about four things to consider when our plans seem thwarted. The first thing to consider is that we won't always understand God's methods. He has a different way of looking at things and a different way of working things out than we do. And sometimes his way might even seem counterproductive to us. There are a number of different examples of this kind of a situation in the Bible. I think one of the more dramatic ones is with David. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. We know that David was a youth and he had a lot of faith and God used him and God chose him to fulfill a special role. And there were a lot of things that David probably could have seen as the right way for things to work out and as an easy way to get into the throne and become the king. But that wasn't the path that God wanted him to take. Over here in 1 Samuel chapter 18, we can start in verse 5. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5. It says, "And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants." So David was a good soldier. He went wherever Saul sent him, and he did what Saul told him to do, and it says he behaved himself wisely, and he was respected and looked up to and appreciated by the people and by Saul's servants. Verse 6, "And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. So they were complimenting Saul, and also complimenting David. They were complimenting David more. And verse 8 says, "And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him." It was evil in his eyes, is another translation. And he said, "They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day forward. He was jealous, and he thought that this meant that he was going to end up taking over the kingdom, and that he had his eyes on the throne, and he was going to try to throw Saul out, and the people were going to rebel. And, of course, that wasn't David's attitude. David was very respectful and was humble, and he was serving Saul. If you drop down farther, you can see in verse 28, it says, "And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually." And so David was trying to do the right thing with God and with Saul, and there were good results coming out of it, except that Saul saw him as his enemy. We know that Saul tried to kill him and tried to kill him personally several times, sent people out to hunt him, and David had to flee and had to run away and had to hide for years and years and years. And so that's something that David probably didn't understand. If you go read through the Psalms, you can see that caused him a lot of anguish, and he has a number of prayers where he kind of is asking God, "Why is this going on? I'm doing the right thing, and then over here Saul is treating me evilly." And it was not according to David's plan, but David always stayed faithful. He didn't let that throw him off, because he was willing to accept God's will still and knew that God would work it out. If you turn over to 1 Samuel 21, chapter 21 and verse 10, 1 Samuel 21, verse 10, says, "And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath." So he ended up going to Gath, which was, they were not an ally of Israel. Verse 11, "And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David, the king of the land? And did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, you see, the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me?" So it got so bad that David went to the enemies of Israel, and he's crawling around and scratching at the gate and drooling, and he's acting like he's literally gone crazy so that he can go there and hide. Verse 15, "Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" So he went there, and he was just trying to get away from the threat of Saul, and you know, he was trying to hide somewhere for fear of his life. That's pretty low. And you can imagine that that was probably not something that David thought, "Oh, you know, this is going to be a good part of my future and something that I'm going to go do, and this is exciting. I mean, I'm going to go pretend to be crazy in the land of one of my enemies." It was not a fun situation at all for David. It was not some big adventure for him. We keep reading in chapter 22. It says, "David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discounted, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So then he leaves Achish, and he goes and hides in a cave in the mountains, in the wilderness. You know, when he was in Israel, they were singing songs about how he was commanding the armies and slaying tens of thousands, and Saul's servants respected him, and he'd been in the palace. And now he's in a cave, and who comes and gathers to him? It's not the strong men and the mighty men. It was everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, and he became the captain over them. So you can see how for these years it just continued to pile up and more on top of David as he continued to do the right thing and plow ahead. And you know that as all of these things happen, God was watching, and he saw David's attitude, and he saw that David never stretched his hand out against Saul and never tried to take the throne, and he never got in an attitude of rebellion against Saul or against God or Samuel or anyone there. And that was a sign that he was really willing to accept God's will, and he wanted what God wanted. And even if he didn't understand the way that it was working out and didn't understand what God was letting happen, he didn't let that throw him off. He just continued right along. So I think that's a pretty extreme example there, where we see someone who had to go through a whole host of trials, and in the end, course, God worked it out and put him in the throne. And all of that was useful in developing David's character and in showing God how David really was. Another example is Paul. You can just look at Paul quickly over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This lists out some of the trials that Paul went through. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul had started out as someone who was persecuting the church, and then God called him and opened his mind, and he became extremely zealous. Over here in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 21, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 21, "I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also." He's saying he's going to talk in a way here just to make a point. Verse 22, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one." So think about that. He was beaten 5 times, 5 separate times. He'd gotten these horrible lashings where 40 stripes was the most that they could give, so they would do 39 just to make sure they didn't go over, you know, how precise they were with everything. But 5 times, you know, that's 195 stripes. That's a lot. Verse 25, 3 times was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. Maybe you've been in 3 little car accidents, but a shipwreck, you're out there in the ocean. You don't just pull over to the side of the road and get out and call a tow truck. He was shipwrecked and out there floating in the water, probably the Mediterranean Sea, and it added up to a day and a half, or a night and a day, that he had been in the deep. And so that's quite a trial. Verse 26, "In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." So, you know, traveling on the water, it was dangerous. When they were going along these roads, they were in danger of being robbed. His fellow Hebrews did not like what he was teaching and were persecuting him. When he would go into these cities where he went and preached about the unknown God and other places where there were pagan religions, they didn't like what he was saying. He was in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea. There were just all of these situations. He was always in danger of being beaten or stoned or whipped or, you know, shipwrecked. It was not a cushy lifestyle at all that Paul lived. Verse 27, "And weariness and painfulness, and watchings often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knows that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me, and through a window and a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands." That's just an incredible set of experiences and events that Paul had to go through. Here he had to sneak out a window in the wall and be let down on a rope in a basket to get away because they had trapped him and they had a set of soldiers there waiting to capture him. And you look at all of those and you look at those trials that Paul went through, and we can't really comprehend it because none of us has ever had to go through anything close to that. But he believed that what he was teaching was the truth, and he believed that his job was a calling, that he needed to go out there and do it. And so he stuck with it. You know, what about us? What would we have done? I know I probably could have thought something like, you know, wait a minute. Hold on, can't we get the work done without all of this? You know, all of the beatings and the shipwreckings and the going without food? Seems like you could easily start to think that there's got to be a way, an easier way, to get all of this done without all of these trials. But that was what Paul went through, and God was certainly blessing his ministry and the work that he was doing, and he continued on and didn't let it throw him off track. One final scripture under this point, over in 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And that's kind of a good summary scripture for this whole point. If you are doing God's will, and if your plans are aligning with His plan overall, then you might suffer for well-doing. You might suffer for doing the right thing, but that's a lot better than suffering for doing the wrong thing now or in the future. And so, yes, we won't always understand God's methods. We won't always understand the way He lets things work out. But we have to consider that even though we may not understand it, we still have to be aligning our will with God's will, and we still have to stay in the right attitude that that's what we want above everything else and above whatever plans we might have laid. So that's the first point. The second thing to consider is we should find a way to grow when the plan fails. Find a way to grow when the plan fails. You know, there are various sayings about this that you can learn a lot more from failure than from success, and things along those lines that people have said over the years. And any time that a plan fails or that we feel like things are not going our way, we should look at it and learn from it, and we can grow from it. We can try to understand why it happened. Was our plan flawed, or is there something that we should be learning from this? Some point in our character that we should be developing? There's always a chance to learn and grow whenever a plan fails. Let's go over to Job. Job, of course, is a good example of a trial that presented an opportunity to learn a big lesson and to grow in character. We know how the story starts out, where it says that Job was righteous and he was a good guy, but God was going to allow Satan to test him. And he took away his riches and he took away his family, and he even started to persecute him physically. And, you know, that was all something that God allowed. And then Job's friends come and start talking to him, and they heap emotional distress on top of all of the other distress. And it goes through the whole book. We'll just read a couple of passages here. Start out in Job chapter 16. Job chapter 16. After a while, you know, Job started to answer back. And here in Job chapter 16 and verse 14, he's talking here, and he's saying, he's referring to God here, Job chapter 16 and verse 14. He says, "He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a giant. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death." And so Job is saying these trials, they just keep coming and they keep coming, and it's too tough. But he still doesn't quite get the point here. Verse 17, "Not for any injustice in my hands, also my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not you my blood, and let my cry have no place. Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but my eye pours out tears unto God." And so he knew that the things that his friends were saying weren't necessarily true. And, you know, he was defending himself here. He was kind of getting defensive, and instead of really looking deep down and trying to figure out if there was something he needed to work on, he was still defending himself and responding to what his friends were saying. He wasn't searching for the correction, for the opportunity to grow. Let's go over to chapter 23. Job chapter 23. Job chapter 23 and verse 2, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him or discuss, so should I be delivered forever from my judge." And we can continue on over in Job chapter 27. Job chapter 27 and verse 2. Job 27 verse 2, "As God lives, who has taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who has vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live." So he was saying some things that were good and true, but also, you know, he was still holding on to, as he says here, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. And, you know, he had a lot of knowledge and a lot of understanding, and he wasn't just letting this throw him completely off track, and he wasn't forgetting everything, but he still was not trying to learn and grow and understand what was really going on. And over in chapter 32, Job chapter 32, kind of gets to the heart of the matter here. Job 32, verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And of course, his friends, they didn't have the best intentions or the right input to give him, but still they could tell that he was righteous in his own eyes, and he wasn't willing to listen or to look and try to see what he maybe should be improving. He was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. And we can go over to chapter 42, and we know how the story wraps up. God responds to him and really kind of lets him have it and says, you know, who are you? And where were you when I did this and when I did this? And you think that you can answer me and you think that you can justify yourself to me? And, you know, at that point, Job finally gets it. Job chapter 42 and verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withheld from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech you, and I will speak. I will question of you and declare you unto me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. So again, you know, he kind of had knowledge. He had some book learning, maybe you call it, and some understanding, but it wasn't complete and it wasn't total about the difference between God and Job and the vast chasm that was between the two of them and between God's righteousness and Job's righteousness. He hadn't fully comprehended that and fully understood that before. And once he did, you can see his attitude in verse 6. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Before, he talked about how he was in dust and ashes and he was sitting there, but he was defending himself. He wasn't repenting in dust and ashes, he was defending in dust and ashes. And that was the change once he went from hearing about God and having the kind of book learning to really understanding and seeing God and fully comprehending God's righteousness and his righteousness and the difference between the two of them. So then he moved from defending to repenting and fully understood it. And then he learned the lesson. He saw the way to grow and saw the way to kind of turn this around when his plans and when his life was really turned upside down. Let's go over to Proverbs. We can read through a few Proverbs here that touch on these points. When something doesn't go our way, there are a lot of reasons why the plan might have failed, and we should look at it and look at how we can grow. We can look for correction. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20. Proverbs 1 verse 20. Wisdom cries without, she utters her voice in the streets. She cries in the chief place of concourse and the openings of the gates. In the city she utters her words, saying, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit onto you. I will make known my words unto you. So when something happens, we should see, do we need to turn? Do we need to change? Or are we going to kind of continue to fight against it and be like the simple ones that it talks about in verse 22? Chapter 2, Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you will receive my words and hide my commandments with you, so that you incline your ear unto wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yea, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures, then shall you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And you can take just a few minutes and go back through those verses and look at all of the things that it says you need to do. You have to receive the words. In verse 1, it says, hide my commandments. And another translation says, treasure. So you receive them, you treasure them. You incline your ear unto wisdom. You know, you really listen. You really pay attention. Sometimes at night, we'll be lying in bed and we'll hear something outside and we'll, you know, what is that? What's that noise out there? We have lots of wild animals and we have tame animals and semi-wild animals. And is that a cat walking along the windowsill? Is that a dog? Is that a coyote? Is it a skunk? We've had a skunk that's come and crawled under our house a couple of times. And when you hear that noise and you're really trying to figure out what it is, you incline your ear, you listen closely, and you really pay attention and listen for all of the little detailed sounds. That's kind of what it's saying here. Incline your ear onto wisdom. Apply your heart to understanding. You know, put your heart into it. Really try to get that understanding. Verse 3, cry after knowledge. Lift up your voice for understanding. Ask for it. Really seek it out. Those are all things that take effort and work. It's not that the lesson is always going to just be printed out and handed to us clearly on a piece of paper. Sometimes we have to sit there and look for it and really pay attention. Go over to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 17. Proverbs 10 verse 17. He is in the way of life that keeps instruction, but he that refuses reproof errs, or causes to err. Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 18. Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuses instruction, but he that regards reproof shall be honored. So you have to pay attention. You know, you have to try to learn from it and not just dismiss it. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 10. And I think this is a good one here. Proverbs 17 verse 10, a reproof enters more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. So think about that for a minute. Which would you rather endure? Would you rather have someone mention something to you or show you something or have God show you something and then you pay attention to it and you're like the wise man and you change course? Or would you rather be the fool and you just keep having to get beaten up and beaten down? I think that's a good thing to think about, is that correction and instruction and growth, it doesn't always have to come from a blunt instrument. It doesn't always have to come from being beaten down. Sometimes it does. You know, Job was knocked down pretty hard, so was Paul. But there are other times where we can see in the Bible where people are corrected or instructed. We heard about Moses' father-in-law who came and gave him some instruction and kind of said, the way you're doing this is not the best way. You're going to wear yourself out and you're going to wear all the people out. And Moses could have dismissed it because he could have said, oh, well, you're a heathen and you're not a Hebrew, you're not one of us, and just kind of discounted it and then kept on trying to do things the way he had been doing. But he listened and he learned from it and set up a system that was very effective. And he saw that God was giving him some input here. And that's how it can happen in our lives too. We can find instruction and correction in all sorts of things, in our conversations and in our Bible study and from the sermons and sermonettes in the church. If you're young, if you're a kid or, you know, a young adult, you can learn a lot just from listening to other people's conversations. And you can listen to the older people talk and you can hear their stories and hear about things that they went through and things that they learned and experiences they had and learn tons and tons that way and be able to learn from others' experiences and not have to go through the 100 stripes, like it says here in Proverbs 17, verse 10. And, you know, you can ask God for correction. It says we should seek it out. Well, you can ask God to correct you mercifully. There's a hymn that asks God, says, not in your hot displeasure. That's something that David prayed, and that's something that we can pray as well. But then, you know, if we ask for that, we should make sure that we're looking for it and we're really seeking it out and we're listening closely and we're paying attention so that we can get it. Because sometimes we don't pick up on it and we don't pay attention until we get knocked flat like Job or Paul. So when our plans aren't working out, we should figure out what we can learn from it. It might be an opportunity to grow. There might be some correction in there. And so that's something that we can look at really carefully, try to pay attention to, and then learn from it. So that's the second one, the second point, pay attention and find ways to grow. The third one is that even if what we plan and what we want is not against God's law, it's not out of line with what he teaches in the Bible, his will in this situation could still be different from ours. And the thing to remember is that he has a much bigger picture in mind than we do. He sees things at a much different level than we do. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6. Isaiah 55 verse 6. It says, "Seek you the Lord while he may be found, call you upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Then verse 8 and 9, they explain a lot here that we should really think about and pay attention to. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord." His thoughts are not like our thoughts at all. His ways, they're not like our ways. His plans are not like our plans. And that's something that we forget sometimes. Verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It's that big gap, again, between Job and God, between us and God, between our plans and his plan. Let's just take a very quick, brief look at his plan. Go over to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And we know that there's a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. God created the earth, he created the angels, there's the battle in heaven with Satan's rebellion, and the rebellion of a third of the angels, and then he recreated the earth and came up with a plan to reproduce himself. Over in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." So there's the recreation of the earth, the restoring of it all, creation of man is part of his plan to reproduce himself. And you go through the whole story from here at the beginning. You've got the Garden of Eden, you have Adam and Eve's rebellion, you have the flood, you have civilizations that form up, you have families, Abraham and Jacob and Israel, and captivity in Egypt, the Promised Land, the nation of Israel formed up with judges and kings and obedience and disobedience and captivity and all of these things. They all flow together, and you get down to Christ coming as a man, dying for our sins, founding the church, all of these points of his plan that are laid out in the pattern of the holy days that we keep. And you go past the start of the church and you have empires, the Roman Empire, you have the Middle Ages, you have wars between France and Spain and England, you have the start of the United States, you have the church that kind of went underground and then came back out, and you have the Armstrongs who form up the Philadelphia era. You know, we all learn from them. Our calling, almost all of us, it goes directly back to them and that era. You have the falling away and the apostasy, and now here we are as a remnant, and we look forward and we know that there's a tribulation coming, and then Christ is going to return. There's going to be first fruits resurrection. There's going to be a world war that establishes Christ's rule on earth, and then into the millennium, great white throne judgment, and on out there. And that's, you know, just the little chunk of time that is covered by the Bible, that goes from the beginning of physical material creation to the end of the millennium. If we go over to Revelation, we can go from the beginning over here to the end. And Revelation 20 verse 4 talks about how the saints are going to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then down in Revelation 21 verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Verse 5, And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. So that's reaching the end of the fulfillment of God's 7,000-year plan for humans. And it continues on over in chapter 22. Chapter 22 and verse 1, And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So this is forever and ever. That stretches out all the way into eternity, on and on, never stops. And you think about that, and you think about, you know, there's this 7,000-year slice of history, and it goes who knows how many years before and how many years out into the future. We can't comprehend it. It's infinite. And then you think about the average human lifespan of 70-something years, and you realize that our perspective just can't compete at all with God's perspective. Just like it says over in Isaiah 55, there's just such a gap between them. That's the difference, and that's why we don't always understand why things don't turn out the way we expected, or why his will might be different. He sees things totally differently than we do. He sees things in the context of forever in both directions, and not in just the terms of our life. And, you know, you think about an ant. We've got a pretty big yard, and an ant has a keen ability to go find a piece of food that's dropped somewhere and bring a bunch of friends to help them out, and they carry it back to their home. And you can stand there and you can watch it, and they all team up and they carry the little chip across the yard, and they're all working together, and it's a big job for them. And maybe it's 80 feet, 100 feet to that ant. They think that they just moved something across the Rocky Mountains. It was a big effort, and they all had to pitch in together and accomplish something great. And of course, you as a human, you can cover that distance in no time at all, and you can see from where they started to where they ended, and it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But that ant, his whole world is on a different scale than ours, and that's how it is with God as well. Let's go to 2 Peter. We think about our life and probably the lives of our family members and our friends and the people in our circle of acquaintances that we know. And how many people do you know? How many people are in that circle? Dozens, maybe hundreds, low hundreds that you really know and think about like that? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, the way that God thinks about it is he looks at all of the humans, the billions and billions of humans who've ever lived on earth, and he looks at all of the time that has ever passed and that ever will pass, and that's his frame of reference. It's just completely different than ours. And, you know, what is our little life against that backdrop? It's actually nothing. You know, the same as that ant, without the potential to join the family of God. That's what makes us special. It's also the same thing that makes every human special. It's the potential to join the family of God. And so that's a very different frame of reference than most people have in their day-to-day life. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. There are so many people that is the only hope they have. That is their entire frame of reference. It's just their life, this physical life, this limited physical life that, you know, really could end at any point. It could end for health reasons. It could end from an accident. It could end for any number of reasons. And for so many people, that is the only hope that they have. But, of course, God's plan is so much bigger than that. He's working to fulfill this, to carry it out. It's unfathomably bigger and more important than any of us. And it's more important than any of us because it involves all of us, each and every one of us, and each and every one of all of the humans that have ever lived. So, you know, if that can be real to us, if that's a future that we can get our minds focused on, then it can put everything else into perspective. The trials and the blessings and the good days and the bad days and the plans that work out and the plans that don't work out. If we can put it all into this context of beyond this life, beyond ourselves, beyond just the people that we know, then it can really help us to understand the whole situation, the whole panorama of possibilities that are out there. If you look through a scope or through some binoculars, you can see something very closely, or it looks like it's close, even though it's far away. Sometimes we'll see something across the property and we'll wonder what it is, and we'll get binoculars or look through a scope. You can see, oh, it's a goose or it's a armadillo or whatever it might be out there. But when you're looking through that, you know, that's all you can see. And it narrows your frame of reference, and you can miss all of the other things that are going on around there. You can't see all of the trees and all of the other animals and everything that's around there. You can just see that one little thing. And that's what can happen to us, is we can get sucked into that with our lives and forget about everything else that's happened and everything else that is out there and lose perspective. God is removed from all of that. He takes in the whole view, and that's what we have to do sometimes, is back away and really try to take in the whole view, and then we can see these things more as God sees them. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 37. Matthew 26, verse 37. This is just after Passover. Christ is with his disciples here, and they go into the garden, and verse 37, he says, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then he said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Christ knew what was going to happen, and he knew how awful it was going to be from a physical perspective. And so he asked, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But he didn't stop there. He was able to think beyond just himself and what he was about to go through and think about what it meant for all of mankind and for all of humanity. And he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Verse 40, and he came unto the disciples, found them asleep, and said unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, your will be done. So he said, if there's not a different way, if there's not another plan that would work to do what we're trying to do, then your will be done. And that was his attitude. And it says, verse 44, that he left and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So he was able to have that attitude and to keep things in perspective and go through with what he knew was going to happen, the beating and the crucifixion and everything, even though that was not something that anyone would want to go through. Hebrews chapter 11. There are others who had this attitude as well. It wasn't just Christ that was able to have that kind of faith and that kind of courage. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know, he turned that down. He turned down being a prince. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. We know that Hebrews 11 goes through a lot of different examples of people and talks about some of them specifically and some of them in groups. But then it summarizes it all over in the last two verses, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So they went through all of this. They had some understanding of God's plan and some understanding of what they needed to do, but they actually didn't receive the promise. They weren't resurrected. They're not spirit beings right now. They didn't get it immediately. They're waiting for the resurrection, just like everyone who has died faithfully. And it's because they were able to keep the perspective on the bigger picture. And that helped them go through any of these trials. It helped them deal with the things that were happening that were different than what they would have liked, than what their plan would have been. And that's what we have to do as well. So the third thing to think about is to remember that God has a much bigger picture in mind than we do. And so sometimes, even if what we want is good and right, it can still be different from what he wants in that situation. The fourth one is pretty simple and quick, and that's just to remember that God's plans never go awry. And sometimes we can confuse our plans with God's plans, and we might think that we put together a plan that is right in line with what God wants, and then when it doesn't work out, then it can really confuse us. But God's plans never go awry. God's plans are never thwarted. They never fail. They never have a problem that prevents them from coming to fruition. Let's go over to Isaiah again. This time we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. So it's one of the things that says, remember the former things of old. Think about all of the things that have happened before. Remember that there's no one like God. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God's plans are going to stand and he's going to make them happen. He's declared what's going to happen at the end from the very beginning. From a long time ago, he's explained what's going to happen. Verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. So when he has a plan, he's going to make sure that it happens. And when he's got a purpose, he's going to do it. So when our plans are not working out, we just have to remember that it's okay because God's plan is still continuing along, and whatever he plans, whatever he wants to have come to pass, whatever his purpose is, he's going to make it happen. And he's going to make it happen no matter what happens in the world, what happens in our life or anyone else's life. It's going to continue on, and that's going to be something that we can count on for sure. There was a TV show, The A-Team, and they had a leader who was the one who came up with the plans for all of their capers, whatever it might be, usually involved helping out some people who were being bullied around in some way, and at the same time dodging the military police that were hunting for them. They were falsely accused and falsely imprisoned, and they had to escape, but he always came up with these elaborate schemes and these elaborate plans, and often at the end of the show, after everything had worked out and they had succeeded, he'd say, I love it when a plan comes together. That was his famous line. I love it when a plan comes together. You know, we probably all feel like that when we make some plan and everything lines up and we get to the end and the plan has come together, we love it. But what about when the plan doesn't work out? When it doesn't all come together? When things don't happen the way that we want it? Well, there are four points here that hopefully we can think about and they can help us not lose hope and lose direction and keep us on the right path. And keep us encouraged and moving forward. Really, we're blessed to have this knowledge. It gives us a perspective that few people have, thinking back to that verse about if in this life only. That's the viewpoint and the perspective that most people have. But we have a different perspective, and we have a different way that we can look at things and a different context that we can put things in. So we can be grateful for that, and we can put that knowledge to good use, and we can develop an even greater ability to deal with plans that don't work out and plans that don't come together and accept whatever happens in our life, knowing that God's plans always work and that it's God's will still. Let's close with one final verse over in John. The key is to keep our eyes on the big picture, to be searching out what God's will is, to try to align our will more and more with God's will, and line up our plans with God's plan, and then everything else will take care of itself. John chapter 4 and verse 34. You can see right here that this is exactly the attitude that Christ had. John 4:34. Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. So we have a work to do, and the same person that sent Christ is the one that sends us to do a work, and the one that we can look to figure out his will. So this is the attitude that we should be developing here. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work.